morning to you. It is good to see you today on this Lord's Day, and especially to be thanking the Lord today for this wonderful gift of prayer that He has given us, and to come together with you to think about why it is that we don't do more of it. It became fairly well known that the way to bring conviction on all the seminarians with whom I studied 30 years ago was for the preacher at chapel simply to talk about one of two things: either treating your spouse lovingly, that would always get everybody, who are the men, especially, or secondly, to be men and women of prayer. Any sermon on those two things would always bring deep conviction among the seminarians, which reflects, of course, the sense of inadequacy that all of us had in those areas of our lives. And my experience in dealing with individual Christians and with congregations is that the spiritual blessing and discipline with which we struggle the most may very well be prayer. I hear it time and again from you that my life is so busy, I have so many ports in my life for information to come in, so many distractions, so many demands, so many things I need to do to be successful and effective in the various roles I have in life, I just don't seem to have time to pray. And when I look at our church life and other churches that I know, the least attended meeting is invariably the prayer meeting. And I've wondered through the years why it is so difficult. Perhaps, as John Calvin says, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. So maybe it's in our prayer lives where the real faith is being revealed, how little of it we actually have. And we probably have more like a mustard seed than a full plant in our hearts. Perhaps it is because we're activists and people in East Memphis and surrounding territories like to do things, make things happen. But I think that perhaps God put His finger on it for me some years ago when I was playing tennis early one morning on my day off with my good friend Rocky Anthony. And after our match, early in the morning, we went to cool down and sat in front of the television and watched two huge buildings in New York City burn. September the 11th, 2001. We watched those buildings burn, wondering how in the world they were going to put that fire out. And then we saw one of them just crumble down like this. And as soon as that happened, we looked at each other and said, "My goodness, we need to get out of here." Where do we need to go? We need to go right here, because we knew exactly what you would be thinking. This is a national, international crisis, and the people of God are going to want to pull together and pray immediately. We're not going to wait till Sunday. We're going to pray Tuesday, which of course we did. And we knew well enough to know to fill the fellowship hall with chairs. We put chairs everywhere we could find a slot to put them, about 800 chairs. And you filled them all up and had people standing in the back. And we prayed for an hour for our country and for our children and for the future of the world. And I realized during those moments, of course, that the reason we were praying is because we were desperate and we had a sense of our need. And when I look at the text that we've already read and heard this morning, I see the same thing. That the people are praying are the people who have a sense of their need. Would you look at Psalm 86, those first words that Ward read this morning? "Hear, O Lord, and answer me," said David, "for I am poor and needy." Now, David was no more poor, no more needy than anybody else. And eventually, of course, he became a king. And normally we don't think of kings as being poor and needy. But let me tell you something. Kings who pray know that they are poor and they are needy. Rich people who pray are people who know they're poor and they're needy. If you will look at the text that our choir sang just a moment ago, you will see at the last line, "O hide not thy face from me, O hide not thy face from me in time of need." Reminds me of the telephone repairman who heard three preachers talking about the preferred posture for prayer. And one of them said, "Well, in our church, we're in a charismatic church, and I think the most important thing is the hands. You got to get the hands up. That's the most important posture for prayer." The other one was an Episcopalian. And he said, well, I really think kneeling is the way to go. I guess I'd vote with him. That you got to kneel. You got to get on your knees. That's what the Bible says. You know, they knelt in prayer. Another Pentecostal who was there said, no, the only way to pray is flat on your face. Prostrate before the Lord. The telephone repairman was listening as he interrupted. He said, you know, the posture that I took where I had the most meaningful prayer in my life was when I was repairing a telephone line and fell off and was hanging by my ankle from the wire. Upside down, 40 feet over the road. I found that was a wonderful posture for prayer. When we're in a time of need, that's the best posture for prayer. Whatever posture it leads you to, that's the best time. When's the time for a sense of our need? All the time. Because, ladies and gentlemen, you can't really do anything good without God working through you. And you are poor. You are impoverished. And you are in need. You lack something. You lack the power of God to do the things that are really important, even the things He's called you to do, apart from asking Him to do it through you. There was a sign, I'm told, in a high school not too far away. It was in the restroom, and it said, attention, in case of nuclear attack, the federal regulation against prayer in this high school is temporarily suspended. If there's a nuclear attack, federal regulations won't make any difference. If you know what kind of attack you're under, the kinds of policies and regulations you have for your life are all going to be changed as well. And it came clear to me that what we really need constantly is a sense of our need. And I'm convinced that in this Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks to us about prayer, He begins in chapter 5 by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the poor, the poverty stricken, those who know they don't have what they have to have in order to fulfill God's pleasure. That's the starting point. And that's the reason as we look at this text, we're quickly going to see five things the Lord teaches us about prayer. First of all, this. The Lord teaches us to pray. And we'll see how He teaches us to pray in this text and throughout His ministry, teaching us to pray because we are a people in need. Secondly, He teaches us in verses 5 through 8, He gives us some clues about how to pray. These are very important. We'll spend a few minutes on these. How to pray. Thirdly, He teaches us to whom we pray. And I've heard some Christians praying before, and I think we all need to be reminded to whom it is we're praying. That's very, very important. In fact, that's the most important thing. To whom are you praying? And be sure you know who it is. And we'll learn that at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. And then in verses 9 through 13, the substance of the Lord's Prayer, we'll see what to pray for. What do we pray for? And then lastly, as we come to verses 14 and 15, we're going to look at some prayer killers. Prayer killers, and there are several of them, one of which Jesus mentions here before us. So first of all, notice that Jesus teaches us to pray. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is not the only place. He gives wonderful promises later on in this sermon in chapter 7 when He says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, to him who seeks he will find, for the one who is knocking the door will be opened to him. For what father, if his child asks for bread, will give him a rock? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? And if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? An incredible encouragement to prayer. And here Jesus is teaching us in kingdom living, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is about, that we must not only live with a sense of need, but we must learn to express it in deeds of righteousness. And of course, He begins with almsgiving and prayer, and then fasting, these three classic disciplines of the Jewish life. And He's showing us as kingdom citizens, we must be people of prayer. Now, you see this throughout Matthew. It's not just in the Sermon on the Mount. After He does many deeds of kindness, miraculous works that display who He is, and right before He sends us out in chapter 10 on His sermon on mission, at the end of chapter 9, He says this, the harvest is plentiful. That is, there are plenty of people out there who have needs. and who need the mission of Jesus Christ. But the workers are few. So the harvest is plentiful, and our problem is not that we don't have anywhere to go. The problem is we don't have enough people to do it. What's the solution? Once again, Jesus says, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest will send out workers into his harvest field. So even when we're dealing with the mission of the church, it is primarily prayer. And what I find in this age in which we're living is that we usually run the mission a little differently. We pray at the beginning of the missions meeting. We pray at the end of the missions committee meeting. And we have a prayer in our missions conference. But basically what our mission consists of is to assess how many resources we can pull together as a congregation and to deploy those resources in a mission strategy and to oversee it with wisdom and to pray over it. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with assembling our resources and deploying them into the world. It's just simply that's not the main strategy. The main strategy is prayer. That is the work of the mission. That is the work of the ministry. And we need to be sure that our mission effort, whether it's in Memphis or around the world or in your own home, with your children and grandchildren, is primarily driven by our prayerfulness and not our words of advice and our discipline outwardly. So Jesus teaches us to pray. And you notice in his own life, how he prays. Here's the Son of God, who is fully God as well as fully man, and he is constantly praying, not only in Matthew, but you especially get it in Luke's gospel. Luke seems to make more of a point of it. And you have Jesus a number of times in prayer in Luke's gospel. For example, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove at his baptism, we're told Jesus was praying. The night before he calls his 12 apostles, we're told that Jesus spent the night in prayer. Before Peter makes his high confession in Luke chapter 9, we're told that Jesus was praying. Before Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration later on in chapter 9, Jesus was praying. And of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his crucifixion, where did Jesus go but to a place where he could pray? And in Luke chapter 6 in particular, Luke makes this point uniquely. He says, often Jesus withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Luke continues with his point when he shows Jesus at work after his ascension, working through the early church. And Luke shows the early church was moved by prayer and did their greatest work by prayer. You remember that when Peter and John went before the Sanhedrin and they were threatened never to speak in the name of Jesus Christ publicly again, what did they do? They repaired to the congregation and to a prayer meeting. And there the people prayed that God would help them, knowing that God, in their prayer, they remind God, you're the sovereign God. You are the one who rules over all the kings of the earth. Now, Lord, you take this into hand. And we're told that that meeting place where they prayed was shaken, and that the Holy Spirit filled them, and that they went out and spoke the word of God boldly. They had tremendous power. What's interesting, if you compare a modern-day strategy with all the resources, financial resources that we have, and all of the academic and intellectual resources that we have, it is often so contrary to that. Here's an example earlier on in Acts, when Peter and John were going down the way, and there was a beggar begging for money. And today, of course, we would find some way to give money to the beggar or to lead them to one of our ministries downtown to help them out. Here's what Peter and John had to say. We don't have any money. We're poor. We have nothing to give you. This was a lame man, and he was poverty-stricken because he couldn't walk. And Peter and John said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. The early church was rich with the power of God because, as Luke reveals, they knew how to call upon his power. And Jesus is teaching us, not only in the Gospels, but in the book of Acts, and with the wonderful example of the life of the Apostle Paul, who evangelized the known Western world, that we must be people of prayer. So the first thing Jesus teaches us is that, ladies and gentlemen, we must be a people of prayer. If we're speaking about the Christ-centered life, to have Christ at the center of your life is to live the Christ life. And his life is a life of prayer. And he bids us come because he's given us access to the Father by his bloody work on the cross. That's what he accomplished, is to give us access to our Father. Now, secondly, as we look at the details of the text, would you please note that Jesus not only teaches us to pray, but he teaches us how to pray in verses 5 through 8. And there are three little lessons that he gives here to his own friends and associates living in his day. And I think we'll see that these same lessons apply to us. The first one is in verses 5 and 6, and he says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. So he's saying, first of all, you must pray sincerely, unhypocritically, sincerely. What is hypocritical prayer? Hypocritical prayer is image-managing prayer. I'm praying, or I tell you I'm praying, so that you will think more highly of me. That is hypocritical prayer. I'm posturing. It's moral preening. It's making you think that I'm a godly person. I hope that you'll come in while I'm on my knees before the Lord, quietly there just alone, and you happen to sneak in and see me. Oh, I didn't intend that, but isn't it wonderful? You saw me pray, and you know I'm a godly person. We must be very careful. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say that the hypocrites are those who pray out loud. He doesn't say that. Their problem is not that they're praying out loud. He doesn't say their problem is that they're praying in public. That's not their problem, although they're praying in the synagogues and on the public street. That's not their problem. Their problem is in verse 5, that they pray publicly, they pray out loud, so that they will be seen by men. That's their problem. So there's nothing wrong with public prayer. We do it every Lord's Day. You do it in your family. Some of you lead in public prayer on various occasions. Nothing wrong with that, as long as the purpose of your prayer is not to be seen by men. Let me give you a little subtle application of this. I've heard some of you say from time to time, you know, our family has wondered whether we should pray in public restaurants. And we decided we're going to. You know why? Because we want to leave a testimony with the people who are there. Watch out. Why are you praying? So the others will see you. You may have had fairly decent motives, but here's what Jesus is saying. They're not decent enough. There's one reason to pray. And it's as though you're alone and you go into your room and lock the door and it's you and the Father. It's you and the Father. And you have an engagement with Him. And how can you use your relationship with Him in the most tender, intimate moment, hoping that somebody else will see and be affected by it? Now, if people do see and they are affected, that's not the reason you're praying. So it's a matter of the heart. He says, first of all, it must be sincere. Now, secondly, if you'll look in verse 6, and by the way, he says for those who pray for public show, hey, they get what they want every time. They get their reward. But if you'd like to be rewarded by the Father, go into secret and pray there with him. That's in verse 6. Now look at verse 7. And we'll see our second little hint of how to pray. And basically, he's saying, pray briefly. You say, huh? Yeah. He says, don't just go on babbling like the pagans. They pray and pray and pray. And they talk and talk and talk. And nothing happens. Don't be like that. Now, in Jesus' day, here's the reason he would say it. There was a famous prayer, you can still find it, called the 18 prayers or 18 benedictions. It was a Jewish prayer, and it was meant to be prayed on occasion. It became then a daily thing, and then a twice daily thing, and then among the Pharisees particularly, they prayed the 18 prayers three times a day. In addition to that, they recited the Shema on multiple occasions every day. And in addition to that, they had table grace and doxologies at the table. So what had actually happened as the standards for prayer grew and grew and grew, prayer became a huge burden to the people. And nobody could really be a good prayer unless they could recite the 18 benedictions, the 18 prayers, and they could do all the other doxologies in the Shema and do it from memory. And therefore, it was a huge burden. And so often, I have to say, you find it in the medieval church. And the Protestants, of course, objected to this. In the medieval church, you go and confess your sins to the priest, and he will absolve you, and then he gives you a little work to do. Go out and say so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers. So the Lord's Prayer becomes a way of punishment for you, for your sins, which is entirely the wrong way to look at prayer. And Jesus is saying, cut all that stuff out. Prayer is not meant to be a burden. Prayer is a gift. It's a joy. And you want to pray in such a way that it is a joy. And if every time I had to go to my earthly father and talk to him, I had to give him a 30-minute speech by memory, I would not be going to my father very much. It's too much trouble. It's a burden. But I can go to my father, and here I am. I'm a son. When my father still lived on this earth, I'm a son. I can go talk to my father about anything I want to, long or short. And I'm the one that determines the length of the conversation, and my father's glad to hear from me. Do you think my father is more of a father to me than my heavenly father is to you? Of course not. You go to him and talk to him. One of you at one point was having a difficult time in life, and it was so difficult. You told me, I don't even know how to pray. I couldn't pray. I didn't know what to say until my godly mother gave me this little piece of advice. She just said to me, honey, just talk to God. Just talk to him. Isn't it that simple? Just talk to him. And sometimes that's very brief. Even Martin Luther, when commenting on this text, you know, Luther is famous for his long prayers. He prayed 2 hours, supposedly, every morning. And when he was really busy, he prayed 3 hours every morning. But on this text, here's what Luther says. He says, brief, frequent, intense. So the Bible says pray without ceasing. Of course, without ceasing. That doesn't mean one prayer with multiple paragraphs and everything properly punctuated and never ceasing. It means living life, going through every situation in your life, holding continual conversations with your father because he's your chief advisor and he happens to be Lord of the universe. And so of course you consult him. Of course you ask for his guidance all the time. And so often that's the last thing we do. And I'm not sure why, but perhaps in some cases, some of you are thinking, I just don't think I could do it. I don't think I'm good enough prayer. You never really said that about conversations with your earthly father because you knew he'd just listen to you. Why don't you do the same thing? So the Lord Jesus is teaching us here, don't just go on and on. And don't get into ritual formulas and think that you're going to get God's attention that way. Isn't it interesting, if you were here last Sunday night when we heard our choir present this wonderful oratorio, Mendelssohn's Elijah. Very fascinating series of texts that Mendelssohn put together. And you see there the prayers of the priests of Baal and Ashtaroth on the one hand and the prayer of Elijah on the other. And of course, we know how it turns out. Elijah prayed and God came down in fire and consumed the sacrifice that Elijah had drenched with water to prove that God was God. If you listen to Mendelssohn and John Hodges, I don't know if this is correct. You can correct me later. Please don't do it in public. You'll embarrass me. But this is the way it seemed to me. In listening to the prayers to Baal, and I have to say, you all sing lovely even when singing to Baal. They sang this anthem to Baal, which I thought, that's strange for a Presbyterian choir. But of course, Mendelssohn put it there. So they're singing to Baal. And actually, it was a beautiful piece of music. And it rose to a crescendo as the prophets are calling down for Baal to bring fire on the altar. Beautiful piece of music. And when I was listening to it, I was thinking, well, you know, when Elijah gets up, this is going to be really some piece of music. It's going to exceed anything the prophets of Baal could offer. And yet, when you listen to the way Mendelssohn did it, it seemed to me that the piece of music was actually simpler. It was not nearly as dramatic, and it was not nearly as long, just like the prayer in the Bible. The prophets of Baal prayed all morning long, shouting to him, dancing around, making noise, coming up with a liturgical dance, whipping themselves up to a frenzy. And then you remember Elijah taunted them and said, hey, maybe your God has gone on a vacation. Or maybe he's studying somewhere. Or literally, this is what it says in Hebrew, maybe he's going to the bathroom behind the tree. So maybe if you shout a little louder, you'll get his attention. So they take the afternoon and they shout a little louder and they get all worked up. They start cutting themselves and making themselves the sacrifices. And it is stone cold silence, not one response from heaven at all. And then in the text, in 1 Kings 18, you get two verses of Elijah's prayer. Lord, hear me. Oh, Lord, hear me. Show that you are the God of Israel. Show that I am your servant and that I'm doing everything in accordance with your will. Hear me, oh, Lord, hear me. Kaboom! The lightning, the fire comes and consumes not only the sacrifice, but the altar itself. A simple prayer. A short prayer. made with sincerity and faith is powerful, not because of the many words, but because of the one to whom we're praying. And thirdly, notice what Jesus says in verse 8. Once again, don't be like them, the people who have all their formulas and their incantations and their mantras. Don't be like that. He says, because your God knows what you need even before you ask Him. Your God does not have to be persuaded to listen to you. And all the pagans in every other religion believes that you have to get God off His duff and do enough things for long enough until you get His attention. The whole pagan ideology is built that way. You got to get their attention. You got to talk to them. You got to mumble these incantations. You got to perform. You got to get their attention. They got a lot going on. They might not even notice you. Your God loves you. And He knows exactly what's on your mind even before you say it. Now, some of you theological types will be saying to yourself, so He knows before I even ask it. So I've got a question for you, preacher. Why should I even bother to ask? If the Calvinists are right, that God has already ordained whatsoever comes to pass, why pray? If God is omniscient, why even open my mouth? It reminds me of the Calvinist, George Whitefield, who in my opinion was the greatest evangelist who ever preached in the English language. He was Church of England and then, of course, a Methodist, along with John Wesley, who was also very famous as an evangelist. He was Anglican and then Methodist. And John Wesley was the Arminian, and George Whitefield was the Calvinist. And they ministered together beautifully. They had their conflicts from time to time, but they ministered together in a wonderful way during the Great Awakening. And on one occasion, they were ministering together on a day of preaching, evangelizing, and they spent the night together in the same room. And so before they went to bed, of course, as you would expect, they both knelt down to pray. Whitefield prayed a fairly short prayer and then crawled into bed. And Wesley was in prayer, and he looked up and he said, Mr. Whitefield, is that where Calvinism leads you? And Whitefield said, I suppose. And he just went off to sleep. And Wesley continued to pray. 2 hours later, Whitefield woke up. And he noticed Wesley was still on his knees. So Whitefield gets out of bed and goes over to Wesley and finds him asleep. And Whitefield arouses him and says, is that where Arminianism leads you? Here's the point. Sometimes those of you who believe in the sovereignty of God and in predestination think that it doesn't matter, and it does. And here's why. God says it does. He rules the universe, and He chooses to do it through means. And He's called a people as His primary human means to accomplish His ends. And the primary thing those human beings do, according to God, is to ask Him to do His work through them. And He does, and He likes it. And that's the end of the argument. He likes it, and He commands it. For those of you who may suspend some ideas about the sovereignty of God because you want to protect the free will of man and so on, some have been known to say God does nothing but by prayer. Oh, yes, He does. He is in charge, and He will do what He pleases, but He is pleased to do it through the prayers of His people. And that's what Jesus is saying. Pray confidently. The one you're talking to happens to be in charge, and that is a good thing. And the fact that He has you on your knees, using you as His son and daughter and servant, is a wonderful and noble reality. Take advantage of it. So we see that Jesus teaches us to pray. He teaches us how to pray. Now let's look at the Lord's Prayer. And the first thing we learn in verse 9 is He teaches us to whom to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven. That's to whom we're praying. Notice that He is the God who reigns over all the earth. That is the God we're praying to, and there is no other. And furthermore, we are calling this God at His invitation, our Father. He is not some distant, strange, philosophical God who appears at the end of a philosophical formula. He is our Father. He has given us His DNA by His Spirit. We are His children. And this has been made possible to us through the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Christ has made a way for us to know the one true and living God and to call Him our Dad. That's who you're praying to. Sometimes this comes up, you know, in occasions when you might be asked to give a prayer in a setting where you're not sure really everybody is a follower of Christ. And you're thinking, well, now, how should I pray? Because, you know, everybody here is not a follower of Christ. Can we go back to lesson number one? Sincerity. We're not praying to please other people. We're praying to our Father. Number two, the only way a prayer is ever heard is when it is through Jesus Christ. Except for, Lord, forgive me for my sins. I want to put my trust in you. People pray lots of prayers, but they're not all heard by the one true living God. Heard in the sense that they're answered. But the prayers of his people are answered. And that's the gift that Jesus gives us by putting our trust in him. We don't have access to the Father. We can't just enter his throne room unless someone makes a way for us. That's exactly what Jesus has done. And he's done it uniquely for his people. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But by him, we do come to the Father. And Paul says that we now have access to the same Father, all of us, through Jesus Christ. It's an enormously important gift and not to be taken for granted. So I'm in this public place, and I've been in them. Kiwanis Club, Rotary Club, civic meetings downtown, all kinds of things. Reverend Wilson, will you pray? I'd be delighted to. Now, something you have to realize is that I'm a Christian. And we Christians, we pray kind of weird, you know? We have real peculiar prayers. Because we come to God in a particular way. As long as you're calling upon a Christian to pray, I'd love to pray. Or I'm in my family setting. Everyone there is not a Christian in my extended family. Sandy, you're the preacher. Would you pray? I'd love to pray. Well, how am I going to pray? Look, I'm aware of everybody around me. I believe in good manners. I believe in not manipulating people or making them feel forced to believe something they don't believe. I don't want them to feel cornered at all by me in my prayer. So I just pray, Father, thank you for this occasion. Please bless the food we're going to eat, the time that we're going to have together. And at the end of the prayer, I just simply say, I make this prayer in Jesus' name. I didn't say we made it. I didn't say we pray in Jesus' name. I didn't foist anything upon you. But I am a Christian. And it seems to me that some Christians need to realize they're Christians. And that prayer is not a generic thing. It's a very specific thing. Pray to a specific God. So, you know how most people do it when they get in front of the Rotary Club? Oh, ground of all being, we are assembled here in your name, whether it's Allah or, you know, they go through the list, Jehovah, Jesus. And I had one person interrupt me during the middle of a prayer one time. We were both listening to one like that, and he said, who's that guy praying to? And you think you can bring them all together into one prayer. The true God with a bunch of things that are not gods. They're idols. And you're going to pray to all of them at one time. We're going to pray to Baal and Jehovah in the same prayer. Okay? That's what we're saying. We're going to pray to a God and a not God in the same prayer. That's what the Christian faith teaches. You don't have to believe it. But if you believe it, be sure your prayers are sincere. And be sure you know to whom you're praying. Because the power of your prayer is based on the one to whom you're praying. And you're praying to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ if you pray as a Christian. Now, we respect other prayers. If the imam prays from the mosque down the street, that's fine. I'm right there in the room. I don't bow my head because I'm not in prayer. But I stand respectfully and let him pray. And anybody else who wants to pray with him, just as he stands respectfully when I pray. He's not praying, but he's watching me pray. And anybody else who wants to pray, that's fine. So let's be respectful. But for one thing for sure, let's not babble. And generic prayers are babble. And Jesus says, stop babbling like the pagans. Pray to your Father in heaven, or don't pray at all. And if you can't have a prayer in schools that is a meaningful prayer, which means to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're probably better off without one. Pray in private. Pray silently. Because that's just babble to have generic prayers. So Jesus says, pray to your Father who is in heaven. Now, secondly, I know our time's slipping, so we're going to go real fast. Put your seatbelt on. And I'm a little embarrassed. Some people will teach 10-week series on the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to take about 3 minutes. Here's the content. You're asking yourself, what do I pray about? Look at the Lord's Prayer. There are 6 petitions. After our Father in heaven, which is the address, now we know who we're talking to, the one true God who is our Father through Jesus Christ, we know who we're talking to. 6 petitions. First of all, hallow your name, Lord. Sanctify your name. Glorify your name. Secondly, he says in the prayer, your kingdom come. So bring your kingdom. Thirdly, your will be done. So it's his name, his kingdom, and his will. First 3 petitions. Next petitions, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. And then guard and protect us from evil. 6 petitions. Now notice the first 3 have to do with whom? God. This is vitally important. In your prayer, the Lord is saying not just, hey, y'all repeat this prayer on occasion. He's saying, here's a format. Here's a guide. Start with me. Start with God. Our chief concern is supposed to be His kingdom and His name and His will to be done. Start there. And so often, you want to be honest with ourselves? When we get together to pray, here's what the prayer would sound like. Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. That's exactly how we start. We've got our list, intercessory list. We just launch right into it. But notice that the first half of the prayer has to do with praying for the glory of His name in your family, in your heart, in your church, in your city, in your nation, and around the world. His glory, His name to be hallowed. We're praying for His kingdom to come. Of course, consummated by the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're praying for Christ to return, that His kingdom may come. We're praying for His will to be done, not my will. The Lord Jesus, before His crucifixion, prayed for this cup to pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. And in all of our prayers, we're praying, first of all, for His will to be done on earth as it's done by the angels in heaven. And that's the heart of our opening prayer. And many of us need to reshape the way that we pray, what we pray for. So we're praying for Christ in the kingdom. And then notice we come to our concerns that are legitimate concerns. For daily bread. We're poor and needy. Lord, we can't do anything by ourselves. Give us the physical sustenance that we and our neighbors need. Pray for social justice. Pray for the poor. Pray for everyone to have daily bread. Then we pray for the forgiveness of our sins. Forgive us our debts, Lord. And I have to say to you, the most important prayer to me probably every Sunday morning is the prayer of confession. And don't think I don't pray it twice. I pray at 8:15 and 10:50, full prayer of confession. And I'm busiest in my private silent prayers in this worship service during the prayers of confession. And I don't have time to pray for a whole lot. I don't get through my list at all. But it always includes my lack of prayer. I never feel as though I'm praying enough. And you know what I need? Father, forgive me my sins. Forgive me my debts. And I need to pray to forgive that as well as everything else. So do you. And we are cleansed. As we remember what He's done for us, we ask for forgiveness. And then thirdly, we say, Lord, please lead us not into temptation. Jesus was led into temptation in the wilderness. Lord, please protect me from that. I don't want to be out there in the wilderness facing the devil. Lord, please don't give me anything I can't handle. Lord, please protect and guard me. Take me away from things that are evil. Only give me what I can handle. Lord, please. We plead with Him because we're poor and we're needy. We can't protect ourselves. Now, this is the substance of a Christian prayer. Now, lastly, we've seen that God teaches us to pray, teaches us how to pray, to whom we're praying, what to pray for. Notice fifthly, He says, watch out for the prayer killers. There are several, but you could summarize them all this way. In Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, you would not have listened to me. Now, that doesn't mean just that he's a sinner. It means if I cherished it, that is, if I'm hanging on to it, I'm not repentant of it. And this is not just for the pagans. This is for the believers. We can thwart the effectiveness of our conversation with God by hanging on to something unrepentantly. You find it, for example, 1 Peter chapter 3. You remember, men? We're told in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, be considerate with your wives. Why? Well, there are lots of reasons you should be considerate with your wives. But here's the key reason. Otherwise, your prayers will be impeded. These are believers. Watch out, men. If you're not considerate with your wives, your prayer life is diminished. Now, here Jesus picks one of the most common prayer killers. That you're coming before Him in prayer and you're holding something against a brother or sister. And you haven't let it go. And I know a good number of you fairly well. And over these 14 years, some of you have told me of some of the deep woundedness in your life perpetrated by someone, sometimes in your own family, sometimes in the marketplace, sometimes in Christian ministry. And you've had evil, unjust things done to you. And I'm not making lightly of that at all. My heart is deeply grieved with you, and I know you struggle to forgive people. Believe me, Jesus doesn't make lightly of it either. But he's telling all of us, you must deal with this. For he says here in this text, he picks this one out particularly, and he says, if you do not forgive the sins of others, your sins will not be forgiven. That is to say, if you enter the kingdom of God, you enter knowing that you enter a life of forgiveness and grace. And if you're not prepared to administer grace and forgiveness to others, you're not prepared to enter the kingdom of God. That's basically what he's been saying in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says it here in particular about that. Does that mean it's easy? Does that mean it's never recurring? Yes, deep woundedness recurs, but we keep dealing with it and asking the Lord to grant us the grace of forgiveness toward others. So watch out for the prayer killers. How can we come to the Lord's Prayer and say, forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors? Boy, some weeks I want to say, Lord, forgive me my debts like I don't forgive my debtors. I want the opposite from you, Lord, that I'm giving to others. That's what I really ought to pray. Because if I pray it the way it's written, I'm just praying condemnation on my head. Be sure that you're not killing your prayers by saying insincere words that you really don't want to be forgiven like you've forgiven others. You want to pray sincerely, which means we must all come to the Lord's Prayer in this next moment, sincerely. And if you're holding something against a brother or a sister, or you've not forgiven someone like the Lord has forgiven you, resolve even this moment to do it now. And you'll see that the prayer killer begins to evaporate, and the way to your Father is open and full and free and joyful. Well, it's true that one of the most difficult things in the Christian life is to pray. It's also true that our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word on prayer. We thank you for sending your Son as the most marvelous example of prayer ever in the history of the world. And we thank you for giving us our sins of prayerlessness and insincere prayer and struggles with prayer and lack of trust in you and lack of a sense of need in our own lives. Thank you for forgiving us all of that. And therefore, we are confident and bold to come to you in prayer and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.